So last week we began our series in Daniel chapter 1. This week we're continuing in Daniel chapter 2. And last week I shared a little bit about the history that led us up to this time in Daniel that I can't recap here today for sake of time. But just before the rise of this Neo-Babylonian empire where King Nebuchadnezzar is now the ruler of the most powerful kingdom in the world, he has just defeated Judah, the kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem its capital. And he's taken the wisest and the smartest and the noble people from Jerusalem, and he's brought them to his capital city of Babylon. And these young men, Daniel and his friends, they have been training and teaching. They've been learning the Babylonian language. They've been learning all the traditions and customs because the king wants to employ the brightest from all of his empire to serve him in his city. And so the events that we're talking about today are right around 600 BC. So Nebuchadnezzar attacks and conquers Jerusalem in 605 BC. And this is about 3 years after that, so about 602 BC. Where these events are happening here today. And of course, the events that are spoken of in this text come into the future. And so what we're going to see as we go through here, that Daniel and his friends, Daniel primarily, are recognized for his wisdom, and especially the favor God has granted him to understand dreams and visions, this revelation given to him by God, which helps us as we continue through the book of Daniel to see Daniel as one who's been granted favor by God and is trustworthy when he speaks about things that are not yet taken place. We have confidence that God is with him and that these things are in fact true. Now, before we get to some of those conclusions, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell the story of Daniel chapter 2 in two parts. The first part we've already read, but I'm going to read it again just so it's fresh in our minds, because we're going to see in this first part we have the king, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful person on the planet at this point, and he's troubled. And when the king is troubled, then everyone is troubled. You know what they say, a happy wife, happy life, you know? This is the most powerful king in the world. When he's not happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay, so let's look at this text again. So in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, his first year of ruler was actually his ascension year. So this is his third year in power. So the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time, and they said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupting words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So here we have part one of this story. Most powerful ruler in the world has dreams that are bothering him, because as we're going to see, he's thinking this is referring to him or to his kingdom or to his future, and he's desiring to know what the interpretation is of these dreams he's been having. And so he calls the wisest men, these men who are employed by him to divine or to tell him things such as this. And their first response is, well, just tell us a dream and we'll tell you what the meaning is. But the king was not, didn't like this response because he was sure that if he told them what he dreamed, that they would just fudge the answer. There's no way that he would know what they were saying was true because they might just take some of the things that he describes and say, well, that means this or that means that. And he'd have no confidence that they truly understood the dream's meaning. And so he chooses to say, well, if you're able to tell me what I dreamed, then you would have the power to tell me what that dream is about. And so because they refuse to tell him his dream, he threatens to tear them limb from limb, to destroy their homes. But if they can do it, they will receive honor, reward, and riches. And so for a second time, they say, well, we can't do this. You need to tell us the dream. We'll tell you its meaning. And he's firm. And so for a third time, they say, what you ask is impossible. Only the gods would know such thing. There's no human being that can understand what somebody else has dreamed. It's impossible. And so what's the king's response? Look at verse 12 and 13. It says, because of this, the king was angry and very furious. And he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. The king didn't like their three responses, whether the first, second, or third one, and he decides, okay, that's it. I've had enough of the whole lot of you. You're useless to me. You're all going to die. Round them up. He sends his decree out. Round up all the wise men in the land. We're going to kill them all because not one of them can tell me the dream that I dreamed. Tear them limb from limb. Put their house in ruins. And as we consider this, the stage is now set as we have Daniel introduced into the narrative. And we have something very profound said by these magicians and enchanters. When they tell Nebuchadnezzar actually the truth, no human being can tell you your dream. Only the gods can do that. Only someone that has access to the divine, to the supernatural realm. We don't have such access. We can't tell you. Only the gods. In that sense, they spoke truth. And now as we're introduced with Daniel, now we have someone who knows this God and can reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream and make his power and his wisdom known by not only telling the dream, but also its interpretation. And so the story continues with Daniel introduced. And look what happens in verse 14 and 14 to 16. So Daniel's friends are rounded up. And then in verse 14, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion, with skill and good judgment, and replied to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Okay, so with Daniel's good skill and judgment here, he's still calm, collected, confident, that even when Arioch, captain of the king's guard, comes to apprehend him and his men, he's like, well, what's the hurry here? What's the rush? Tell me the matter. And then when he's filled in on the matter, he sends word that he can interpret the dream. And what's amazing is, as the Chaldeans and those enchanters and those magicians said, only the gods would know that dream, and they had no access to the gods. Daniel, even before he actually knows the dream from God, he says, no problem, I can do it. He has such confidence and faith, not in himself, but in God's power, because he knows, just like the astrologers do, or these magicians and these enchanters and wise men of the land, that only God would know such information. Daniel knows that, but he knows even more than that. He knows this God. He has a relationship with this God. He has a connection with this God. And he trusts that this God is in control. And this God who knows all things will make Daniel aware of this dream. And so this calmness and confidence gets Daniel and these other wise men some time. And so the hurry and the urgent matter is put on hold while Daniel can go to the king. But before he goes to the king, he goes to the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, to Mishael, and to Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from God of heaven, from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel is given some time here by the captain of the king's guard, and he goes home and he gathers his friends around and they have a prayer meeting. You guys need to pray that God would show mercy, that God would spare us and these other wise men, that God would make known to us this mystery that the king is asking of us to know. No doubt there are many reasons given to God, not only to spare themselves. No doubt much faith was expressed in God's power and his ability to make known this dream. No doubt in their prayers they sought to ask God to glorify himself for making his wisdom and his power known. No doubt they acknowledge God's sovereignty, that he is in control of all things. He has the ability to remove kings and to set them up. Now, how do I know that this was the confidence of Daniel and his friends as they come before God in prayer? Because when that prayer was answered, these are the things that they thank God for. Look with me as God answered their prayers, verses 19 down through verse 24. Then the mystery, this dream, was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." And so we see Daniel's faith. First time he heard about this, he said, I can help you out. Don't be so quick. Then he prays and God answers his prayer. And as Daniel gives thanks to God, he gives God all the credit. It's not Daniel's ability that gave him insights into Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It is God's wisdom and his power. The God who is sovereign over all things, who knows all things, who has even put this dream into Nebuchadnezzar's mind, so certainly God can now reveal it in a vision to Daniel that night and to tell him the interpretation of it. And so Daniel praises God, the one who has all wisdom and power, who can change the times and seasons, who removes and sets up kings, who gives wisdom to those who fear him, knowledge to those who understand and know him. He reveals things that are unknowable to mankind. And so therefore, he's worthy of all praise and thanksgiving. Now, as we consider this first half of the story, before Daniel is now about to enter into the king's court and tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, as we think about this circumstance, what happened so far, I think sometimes, at least in my mind, my first thought was, boy, Daniel received such privilege and honor by God that he would pray and ask that the king, the most powerful king in the world, his dream would be made known to him and its interpretation. And God would actually grant that request. What privilege that Daniel has. And then, of course, when we see someone with privilege, we have our own little pity party, but boy, I wish I had privilege like they had privilege. I wish God would reveal to me great mysteries like he revealed to Daniel. Because what about us? What great mysteries has God made known to us? But then as I thought about that question, I thought, God has made known to us great mysteries. Even as we study the very Word of God, wondering, well, what mysteries has God made known to us? Here it is. God has made known to us His will in so many matters. When we think about this one mystery, especially that God has made known to us in the New Covenant Church, is the mystery of the gospel. Paul calls the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, a mystery. It was concealed and hidden in the Old Testament. So when we see it there, especially in passages like Isaiah 53, but now it's been revealed to us. And now we know about the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sin. So we've been given revelation of mysteries, even here today. And as we consider that thought, there are a lot of things that we have today that we know that aren't given to us necessarily by direct revelation from God. Just like these enchanters or other magicians down in Babylon, there's a lot of things you can know about this world and know about God, even though you don't have a direct divine revelation like was given to Daniel. Some of the things that we can know about God today is His power and His wisdom. You know, have you ever wondered when you look at the mountains, even a picture of them, it's like, wow, that's so beautiful. You're filled with a sense of awe. When the reality of it, that picture or the mountainscape you're looking at, is a big hunk of rock. That's it. It's rock. Maybe with a bit of snow on the top, a little trees in the bottom. Why are you so excited? Why is everyone on the planet so excited over a big pile of rocks? Right? They come all over the world, pay money to go see these rocks just the west of us. Doesn't make any sense. But those mountains testify to the power and wisdom of God. And we're, as creatures, we're made to recognize that power and that wisdom. Not only that, we look in the nighttime sky, we see all the little stars. And why do we get so excited about looking up at stars at night? Just little specks of light on a black canvas. Are you that impressed when you see like a black mat with a few LED lights behind it lighting it up? You're like, wow, look at that. Look at those lights. No, because the immensity and this the power that puts those things in place and hangs them there causes every one of us to recognize the amazing power and wisdom of God. Or we also, even evolutionists who deny God's existence, look at the complexity of animals and insects and birds and plants. And as you watch these programs on Discovery or National Geographic, you can't help but notice, even David Attenborough getting excited about the design and the amazing complexity of these creatures. He's given thanks and praise that should be directed to God, but it's going nowhere. Because when we see the animal world, we recognize God is powerful and He's wise. He's amazing. And so we learn so much about God through natural revelation, through nature. We also learn about God through internal revelation. Each and every single person on this planet experiences common emotions like guilt and shame and regret. And why is that? Because God has made us in His image. He has put His law on our hearts. We know we're accountable to Him, and we know that we've violated and broken His laws. And so we deal with emotions like guilt and pain and regret because we know we're accountable and we're condemned by God. We know He's a judge. This reveals to us we're moral creatures. And so people can act on this natural revelation. They can act on this internal revelation. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, we can be troubled by these things. We can say there must be a great power out there. There must be a God who judges out there. But because we don't know all the details, we can be troubled like King Nebuchadnezzar. And like Nebuchadnezzar sought his counselors to give him an answer, so we see people all over this world seeking a variety of religions to try to give them an answer to explain what's going on in here. And we have religion after religion trying to explain nature, trying to explain our feelings, our emotions of guilt and of shame and regret. What we see, we're reminded of in the book of Daniel, is to make known these great mysteries, we need God's revelation. And God has given to us and revealed to us the mystery of the gospel. So we don't need to grope around this world and try all these different religions, try to deal with our guilt and our sin. but rather God has revealed to us that we have forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn about our sin apart from the Word, but we can't learn how to deal with it. And religion after religion, we try to satisfy the sense of guiltiness with good works. If I can just be a good person, that will alleviate the sense of guilt that I have. But what was revealed to us in this mystery, it is by grace. It's God's gift. Just as God has the power to raise up kings and to tear them down, God has the power to forgive sins and to grant eternal life. And He did it through Jesus Christ, and He's made known to us the mystery. And if you're sitting here today, you have access to this mystery. God has shown you favor. He's shown you grace in telling you about this great mystery that we have forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith and believing in Him. He sent His Son to die in the place of sinners, and He told us about that in His Word. And so we too, rather than looking at Daniel and saying, boy, I wish I had insights like that, we should recognize we do have insights like this, even greater than this, in the gospel, and we should respond the same way that Daniel responded. Oh, thank you, God of heaven, that you have made known this mystery to us. This God who is sovereign over all things, you have made known to your lowly creatures the goodness of Jesus Christ, so that we might be redeemed. And so we should thank God and give Him praise and honor, just as Daniel did, because we too have been shown mysteries. Now as we go back to the text, we're going to finish this story. So now I call this part two. Part one, we kind of set up the stage. And now part two, now we have Daniel about to come in to meet King Nebuchadnezzar and tell him his dream. Look at me at verse 25. I'm going to read verses 25 to 30. As Daniel goes before this powerful king. Daniel 2, verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. And he said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Oh, good for you, Arioch. He's claiming credit for himself here. Then verse 26. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And He who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So here Daniel is ready to tell the king his dream. Arioch tries to take credit. King, I found you the man. I did it. And Daniel, what does he do? The exact opposite. Your magicians are right. No person can tell you this. And I'm here before you not because I'm wiser than any of they, but because God has chosen and made known this dream to you, and He's chosen through me to make known its interpretation so you would know what's going to happen in the latter times. What is going to happen after this? God wants you to know this, Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel gives God all the credit. And then he tells him his dream. Look at me in verse 31. I'm going to read from 31 through 45. It's a longer section of scriptures. Do your best to follow along the details with me as I read. Verse 31. Daniel says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image, a great statue. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. He continues and says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mix with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Now, as we get to the end of this reading, we might say, well, the dream is certain. I'm not so sure about the interpretation. But Daniel says, no, this is the definitive interpretation of your dream. This is what's going to happen in future days, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's at this point when a variety of things get thrown out about antichrists and prophets and prophetic gaps and a reconstructed Roman Empire and the Antichrist and all these different things. What we're going to do this morning is stick right with the text rather than jumping to some of those other conclusions. And we'll get into some of the dream's interpretation later on, but let's look at what we do know. Verse 37 about this dream tells us, Daniel tells us what God told him, that this head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon. I think everyone can agree on that. God has given to Nebuchadnezzar this kingdom, and it is a great kingdom. It has power, and Nebuchadnezzar has might, and he has glory, and people and animals are all under his rule. He is this head of gold. It tells us in verse 39 that after him, for he dies, a kingdom inferior to his will arise after him, represented by this, the chest and arms of silver. That second kingdom. A third kingdom, represented by the middle and the thighs of bronze, is said in verse 39 to rule over all the earth. And then a fourth kingdom, represented by legs of iron, symbolizes a kingdom that will break and shatter all these previous kingdoms. But this fourth kingdom is going to have a weakness. It has feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. And it says here in verse number 43 that this mixture is not a natural mixture, but it's a mixture because they're mixing one another in marriage, but they will not hold together. That's the details that we have about the statue. And the last detail is this stone that is not carved by human hands. Rather, this stone is uncut. It's of divine origin. And this stone represents God's kingdom that is going to come and is going to destroy all these other kingdoms. And it's going to start as a stone, but then grow into a mountain to fill the whole earth. This is the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel says it is sure it is going to happen. What we're going to do, we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's response, and then we'll come back and see what the main point, main thrust of this particular dream and vision is, and how we ought to respond even today. So let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's response before we continue on the dream. Look at verse 46 to the end of the chapter. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he paid homage to Daniel. And he commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but David remained at the king's court. So Nebuchadnezzar recognized the greatness of God, and that Daniel knew this God, and that this God was able to reveal wisdom and mysteries, even Nebuchadnezzar's own dream that he did not tell anybody else. And so he recognizes here the power and wisdom of God. And so he grants to Daniel all these high honors and many great gifts. And in Daniel, we have almost what happened to Joseph back in Egypt, where he's made governor over the land. And Daniel's first order of business was to promote his friends and to give them places of honor as well. And he remained in the king's court as an advisor to the king. Now, as we consider this chapter, we have to ask, what's the main idea of this chapter? Why was this recorded for us? I think there's two main reasons. The first I mentioned right at the very start. The first thing we see is that Daniel truly was a man who was favored by God. Daniel was a man able to understand, to be given mysteries by God, to understand what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. Not just its interpretation, but the dream itself, which gives Daniel credibility as we consider the rest of this book and when Daniel starts having his own dreams and visions recorded for us. Daniel speaks as a prophet. But I think second, and most importantly, the point of this chapter is not about Daniel, it's about God. What we see here in Daniel chapter 2 about God is incredible. God is a God whose plan is unfolding. We've heard that he sets up Nebuchadnezzar. We heard that he brought the people of Judah into exile, and he brought Babylon against them, and he set up this king, and he has the exiles here, and he's promised that this exile is going to last for 70 years. But what we have here in Daniel chapter 2 is evidence that God has a plan for the ages, and he tells us beforehand what's going to happen so we might trust him as a God who is sovereign, as a God who is in control, as a God who declares the end from the beginning, as a God who is Lord over history, how everything is in his control, so that we might trust him. We've also learned here about God that his kingdom is going to fill the earth. This stone that goes and crushes the feet of this statue and brings the whole thing crumbling, and so that whole kingdom is now gone. God's kingdom is going to remain, and it's going to grow, and it's going to fill the earth. As we consider this, even today, these kingdoms are gone. God's kingdom is still here. God's kingdom is still growing. God's word is sure. God's promises are faithful. Now, this main thrust of this chapter, that God is a God who declares the end from the beginning and he makes known his ways and he is the God of history. That point, I want to meditate a little bit further by looking at some of the details of this dream. Remember, this dream was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in 602 BC about what things are going to happen after Nebuchadnezzar's time. Now, we don't live in 602 BC. We live in 2018. A lot of time has passed. And so we have the advantage of looking back and saying, well, was this interpretation, has this come to fulfillment? And again, I'm not going to try to jump to the end of time to talk about prophetic gaps and all these other things. I'm going to look just at the text and look at history. History learned from scripture, history learned from archaeology, history learned from ancient writings, and look at what happened after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And then again, think about Daniel's dream or Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. So these events happening around 602 BC. Nebuchadnezzar as a king reigned for 43 years. His rule was long and prosperous. And under his rule, Babylon as a city and as a kingdom flourished. Great riches, great power was experienced by Nebuchadnezzar and his 43-year reign. They were practically invincible. No one could destroy them. But he died, and he died in 562 BC. And when he died, the other kings of Babylon were weak kings. We read about this in history books. And Babylon was in a period of decline. And the new world power became the Median Empire, the Medes. And you've also heard this name in scripture, the Median Kingdom. And so the kingdom of the Medes grew in prosperity, greater than that of Babylon, but still an inferior empire to that of King Nebuchadnezzar. But this inferior empire of the Medes was quickly subsumed by the Persian Empire in 550 BC. So for just 12 years, the Median kingdom rise to prominency, but then was assumed under Cyrus, the first king of the Persian Empire. And this fits with Daniel's vision that after him would arise a kingdom that's inferior to his, this Median kingdom. And then we have the Persian kingdom. And we learn from history, the Persian kingdom, which was ruled by Cyrus, rose up to conquer many other kingdoms. Not only did he assume or annex the Median Empire, he also conquered Lydia and Asia Minor, much territory in the east, and then eventually even the Babylonian Empire itself in 539 BC. The Persian Empire grew to be the largest empire the world had ever seen up to that point in time, which fits what Daniel said in verse 39, that this third kingdom, the kingdom of bronze, the middle of the thighs in the middle, would rule over all the earth. And even after Cyrus, the Persian Empire continued to grow. It added Egypt, it added a chunk of Europe and more territory in the east. In fact, even Alexander the Great, his great empire, did not exceed the size of the Persian Empire. The next major world power after the Persian Empire, it was an empire that lasted for many hundreds of years. The next major empire on the world stage was the Empire of Greece under Alexander the Great. Under Alexander, he's known for, whether you know about world history or not, everyone knows Alexander the Great as a great general, as someone who commanded his armies and swiftly defeated the known world. He was a crushing foe, and you might say he crushed and broke every army in every battle that was before him, and he conquered the Persian Empire in just 10 years. And so this Greek Empire, which is the next empire, fits well with this empire that's described of iron, an invincible, unbreakable force. So in 334 BC, Alexander invaded, started his invasion of the Persian Empire. And in fact, his military tactics are still studied and taught in schools around the world. But one thing that Alexander is known for was not just his military successes, but his desire to spread Greek culture around the world. And we know the setting in the New Testament, whenever the New Testament is written in Greek, that's because the influence of Alexander the Great. We have even Alexandria down in Egypt, a Greek city with a Greek library. And so Alexander was big, and his idea was to harmonize all of his empire to share one culture. Not to be multicultural in that sense, but to be uniform in culture, this Greek culture. Now, what he found was, after he had conquered the Persian Empire, and after he was taking rest after 10 years of battle, he noticed that there was a major difference between the cultures of the East and the cultures of the West. And so there was a festival that Alexander hosted in 324 BC. And this unique festival would celebrate this concept that Alexander called homononia, this idea of unity among his empire. The war was over, and so now he wanted to usher in this new age of international understanding and cooperation between the victors and the vanquished. And this festival, in his words, was to symbolize the marriage between Europe and Asia. And in order to seal the symbolism, Alexander himself that year married the older daughter of Darius III, the defeated kingdom of Persia. His generals also married. One of his generals married the younger daughter of Darius. Another niece of his, another daughter of the governor over Media. Another general, the daughters of other eastern rulers. And so they intermarried the Greeks from these Persians to try to bring unity and harmony to his kingdom. But it didn't work. Alexander died the next year, and shortly after his death, a series of civil wars left his kingdom divided into pieces. And so this was a weak portion of the kingdom. Oh, still strong in some senses, but did not achieve the unity that those marriages sought to achieve. And this is a stunning fulfillment of what we see in verse 43. When it talks about these legs of iron that crush and destroy, and yet its feet and toes of iron and clay mixing together in marriage, but they will not hold together. Now, the last vestiges of that great Greek empire was destroyed by the Roman armies when they went down to Egypt and took that city or took that country in the year 30 BC. Just a short time, a lifespan from when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, in a manger in Bethlehem. Now the text says here, in the days of those kings, in these Greek time period, God is going to set up his kingdom that will stand forever. And so God brings these kingdoms into existence, and then when he destroys them down, and when he finally destroys that last kingdom, that Greek kingdom, there we have, born of a virgin, the King, Jesus. Like this rock that is not cut by human hands, we have this true Son of God born in a stable. And what did Jesus grow up and begin preaching? He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And he says in his parable that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, that it starts off as the smallest of seeds in the garden, but then it grows to be so large that it fills the earth, and even its birds come and nest in it. And he's describing there the kingdom coming small, but then growing to fill the whole earth. In Luke 20, Jesus tells a parable to the religious leaders, and he quotes scripture at the end of that parable, and he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Who was Jesus talking about? He was talking about himself. says, I'm the stone, I'm the cornerstone, I'm come down and I'm going to break all these man-made human kingdoms, and I'm the king, I'm the embodiment of the kingdom of God, and I am starting here a kingdom that will never pass away. And it is going to grow to fill the entire earth. And there's no Babylonian Empire today. There's no Persian Empire. There's no Greek Empire. God's church is still here. God's kingdom is still here, and it's still growing. And Christ is going to come, and he's going to consummate his kingdom. He's going to destroy any other pretender, any other kingdom that stands in his way, and he's going to establish his kingdom forever and ever. So in 602 BC, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the things that were going to come about, and this stone, which is the kingdom of God, which began with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. And again, this was written so that we might trust God. We might understand that he tells the future from the beginning. And this kingdom is not going to come through strength of sword or military victory. It's going to spread through the gospel, through the conversion of sinners. We have the opportunity today to be part of this kingdom as we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and follow after him. As we tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we call others to repent and believe. This is how the kingdom is built. Not through sword, but through the gospel. And so the question that we must ask ourselves as we come through this narrative is, do I believe God? Do I believe this Christ? Am I going to be citizens of God's kingdom that is going to fill the earth? Am I going to respond like King Nebuchadnezzar when he said, truly this God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries? But even that is insufficient. We need to go beyond what Nebuchadnezzar says, and not just that, Daniel, your God is the God of God, God of gods and Lord of lords. What we need to say is, God, you are my God. My God is the Lord of lords. My God is the King of kings. My God is the revealer of mysteries. My God is the one who has started his kingdom and is going to fill the earth. And he's invited me to be part of it. And so I'm going to repent and believe and follow him. Let's praise God like that. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. And God, as we consider these texts, which are prophetic, I pray that you would keep us from much speculation, hypothesizing, but rather we would seek to understand your word as it was authored and written, understanding its meaning was given to us so that we might see your hand and the things that have come about. Oh God, give us a great confidence in your sovereign power to declare the end from the beginning, that you are the God of history, that even our own history, our own lives, are in your hands, and that you guide, that you guard and protect, and we're called to trust you. Help us to praise you. Help us to trust you. Help us to see you as all wise and powerful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.